Well, I want to greet you all in Jesus' name again this morning. First time I believe I've ever greeted you in the morning. Wished you good morning instead of good evening. It's good to be here again with you today. It's good to have some people from the home congregation here. This morning I was kind of surprised to see more of a carload than I was expecting. Thanks for investing and making the trip. It's good to see you. One thing about a week of meetings is, as you come to the seventh and final day, some of the fear of man starts to diminish, and some of the fear of the task of presenting to God's people the things of God starts to even fade. The one is a good thing, and the other is a bad thing. That is, as I come before you with some of these incredible, eternal, infinite, unchanging truths, if they become comfortable and casual and just kind of fall off the tongue, that's not a good thing. I have a topic this morning that is not a topic to be taken lightly. It's not a topic I'm going to get my arms around in one message, but it is a topic in the book of Ephesians. It's something we need to address, even though it's seems to be a topic that might be beyond us. The topic is the love of God, and the call in Ephesians 5 that we are to walk in that love. I imagine there's quite a few songs in the hymns of the church that have amazing stories behind them, but one has to do with the love of God and has an amazing story behind it. It seems, if I have the story straight, that in the 1600s, there was a Jewish man locked in a cold, wet, stone prison, sleeping on a thin sheet on a stack of hay. He was found dead in his cell one morning by the jailers. This Jewish man was not a criminal. He was a prisoner in his mind. He was in a prison for the insane. And found written on the wall with a charred ember of a small fire that he would have used to try to keep himself warm was a verse from a song that we sing. Maybe you've heard this story before, but I was struck by the fact that it shows us what a mind-numbing topic the love of God is. I'm going to read this verse. It's from song number 153. It's the third verse, and apparently the first two verses were inspired by this third verse that was written by this man, scrawled on his wall with a charred piece of wood, apparently on the last day of his life. As I read it, I want you to consider that this was written by a man who was incarcerated for insanity. It was written by a man who was a Jew, and he knew nothing personally. He would confess nothing of the Lord Jesus and God's love shown in redemption to God's people through Jesus. And yet, he struggled to express the love of God. Let me read you these familiar words. Could we with ink the oceans fill, and were the skies a parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. I mention that and read that just as a backdrop to let you know a little how I feel to stand up here before you and to presume in 45 or 50 minutes to explain the love of God, and more than that, to call you to walk in that love. It is a mind-numbing love, but the concept that we're called as part of the worthy walk to walk in that love, in God's love, demonstrated in the person and life of Jesus is almost beyond mind-numbing. I had threatened to have a little bit of a children's message this morning. I brought my object lesson, and I was prepared for it, but I think I'm going to save it for this evening. I felt a little badly for the children that have patiently handled the ordeal of what I'm sure for them is survival meetings, whatever Matt says. I trust for the rest of us it's been something better than survival meetings. But it's hard on the children. So I have a lesson prepared for this evening for you. Children, if that's any consolation. All right. If we look at our outline for the week, we're in the process of moving through the seven walks that the book of Ephesians calls the people of God to. We were introduced to the first walk in Ephesians 2 in verse 10, where we were called to walk in the good works that God has ordained for us before he saved us by grace through faith, Ephesians 2. That walk we covered. We covered the call to walk worthy, the call to walk in unity of the Spirit. I'd like to talk this morning about walking like Jesus, and this evening, Lord willing, to talk about walking as children of light. We will have missed two important walks, and I encourage you to read the book of Ephesians for yourself and be challenged by those walks. The call to a walk of nonconformity, walk not as other Gentiles, and the call, oh, you get yourself in a bind when you're up in front of people. Walk not as other. Walk circumspectly. That's it. I don't mean to minimize those walks by skipping them, but I was only given 8 messages, and this is as far as I can get. So the topic before us this morning is to consider the love of God and the call to us as part of the worthy walk that we perform in gratitude for the wealth that's been poured on us as children of God. As a part of that worthy walk, that we will walk in a love that is like unto Christ's. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Short text this morning, 2 verses. And actually, I'd say that practically all the focus will be on Ephesians 5 and verse 2. I'm going to ask as you're able to stand for the reading of the Word of God. Ephesians 5 verse 1. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Okay, thank you. You can be seated. All right, I made the comment already this week. My time is limited. I don't want to spend a lot of time repeating myself. But I made the comment that one of the most powerful apologetics for the Word of God being the actual Word of God is that it asks the impossible of God's people. We said if it asked something very difficult, that would seem suspicious. Why in the world would God stoop to putting his Spirit of power inside of us and ask things that were humanly difficult? So, I don't really look forward to being asked to do impossible things, but one thing it does, it forces you to throw up your hands and say, so help me God. Without the Spirit of God, the worthy walk is impossible. It would be nice if the father of the faithful, Father Abraham, was asked to do the impossible, and then the children of God as the Israelites, and the people of God as the church, got a free ride. Abram was asked in Genesis 17, verse 1, asked by God to, quote, walk before me and be thou perfect. Walk before me and be thou perfect. Would you have wanted to be Abraham that day? Children of Israel don't get a free ride. Deuteronomy 18, verse 13. God commands Moses and the Israelites, thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God. Perfection. That's all that's asked. Well, thank God, we're not under the law, we're under grace. So surely we get a free ride. Jesus paid it all. Jesus did the hard work. And we get to cruise on grace. Except the Sermon on the Mount doesn't give us that out. Jesus says to his followers in Matthew 5, verse 48, "Be ye therefore perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect." So if anything, the impossible has gotten harder, worse, if you will. Instead of walk before me and be perfect, be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Is there something higher than perfection? If there is, it would be walking in the perfection of your Father which is in heaven. Be ye therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. I don't know if you're tempted to just roll your eyes and throw up your hands and say, "Woe is me, I am undone." If you do not have the Spirit of God in you, you should do exactly that. It's a terrible mistake to try to accomplish the worthy walk in the flesh. Apart from the power and spiritual blessings that come to the child of God, you are attempting the impossible. In 2 Corinthians, Paul considers that, the impossibility of walking in obedience, walking in perfection before a perfect God. In 2 Corinthians 2, Paul says, "Who is sufficient for these things?" Is that how you feel this morning? Who is sufficient for these things? Well, that's a rhetorical question. It answers itself. The answer is, we are. God's people are sufficient for these things. He goes on to say in the next chapter, 2 Corinthians 3, he answers his own question. He says, "Our sufficiency is of God." Then, as if that wasn't enough, Paul asks the question, "Who is sufficient?" Paul answers his question, "Our sufficiency is of God." In 2 Corinthians 12, Christ himself answers that question and says, "My grace is sufficient for thee." So we don't attempt the worthy walk on our own. We do what we do by the grace of God, and we trust that God asks nothing of his people that they are not capable of performing. Are we free to take or leave the commands of the New Testament? Do we need to debate that and discuss that for a bit, or are we settled that the commands of the New Testament are binding on God's people? We don't pick and choose. I would say I come from a background that felt a little more free to do precisely that. You come across an impossible command, you doubt the grace of God, you question the Holy Spirit's ability to carry you through obedience, set it aside. Sermon on the Mount. That sounds tough. Let's explain that away. That's for another age. All right, I trust we don't have to consider our responsibility to be obedient to what we're called to. I want you to look at verse 2 and consider what you're being called to. The walk that's demanded in verse 2 is that we, as followers of God, dear children of God, verse 2, walk in love as Christ. All right, we want to talk about the word love just a little bit. I don't know, I'm sure this isn't new information for you, but think about this. First, love is an action word. Love involves concrete, tangible, practical, outward action. James said, "Faith without works is dead." I don't take this exactly from Scripture word for word, but I'm comfortable saying that love without works is dead. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul remembers them for their labor of love. Love as a labor. In Hebrews 6, the Hebrews writer writes, "God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love." Love is an action. Love is a part of the worthy walk. It's practical, it's tangible, it's visible, or it's meaningless, if you can accept that. In our society, love has become an emotion. It's become warm, fuzzy feelings. If someone asked you, are you in love with, say, someone, would you consider your actions, or would you say, let me think? I have to search what's in my head. Do I love this person? Well, in Scripture, love is an action word. And even in our language, it's an action word, but we've lost track of that. We call love an emotion. Are we familiar with that term? Emotion? Love is an emotion? The very word emotion means something that draws us to motion. An emotion is something that produces a response. Love is an emotion. It's practical, or it's nothing. I want to talk then about love as Christ demonstrated it. We're to love as Christ also loved. Love as Christ. In Ephesians 3, Paul had prayed that we would know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. We should have covered that prayer. It's very important, but I only had 8 messages and I couldn't get it. But in Ephesians 3:19, Paul prays that we would know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. How many teachers are in here this morning? I know at least a couple. Don't be shy. Hands way up. Way, way up. Way, way up. I'm sorry, I can't see it in the crowd. When you're as old as me, you'll know what I mean. I saw 3 here. There must be certainly. All right. I want to ask you teachers a question. How would you like to go in and as part of your lesson plan say to the class, I have something to teach you today you'll be responsible for. There's a test tomorrow, but what I'm teaching you passes knowledge. It can't be known. That's kind of a staggering thing, to teach someone something that passes knowledge and then hold them responsible for knowing it. But this is exactly where we are in Ephesians. Paul confesses that the love of Christ passes knowledge, and then he tells us in Ephesians 5 and verse 2, we're to walk in that very love that is beyond knowledge. It's a measure of what we're attempting to do in this sermon. I wish you would turn with me, mark your page in Ephesians 5. I'd like to look at Jesus' teaching on the love of sinners and the love of God's people and make sure we're where we need to be as God's people. Luke 6 and verse 32. We'll break into Jesus' teaching here, Luke 6, verse 32. For if ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. And if ye do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same. And if ye lend to them of whom ye hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. All right, I'd like to stop here and ask you to take a minute. You can take a break from looking at me. I'm much more comfortable when you all look at each other. Look around this room. Go ahead, take some time and look around the room. Do you love these people? I hope, I trust that you do. So you're confessing that you love them that love you back. Jesus says, good, but what thank have ye? That qualifies you to sit with the sinners because they do the same. If this was a Lions Club or a Little League team or, I don't know, some worldly organization, they would love the people that love them back. He goes on to say, we appreciate brotherly aid. And we don't mind when it comes back to us too. It's kind of nice. It's blessed to give, but kind of nice to receive too. Jesus says, if you do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? I call that boomerang love. Oh, yeah, I'll throw out some love. It's costly sacrifice. Watch it go. Oh, here it comes back. It's nice to get something back when you've invested in someone else. Jesus says, if that's the extent of your love, go sit with the sinners. They do the same. He says in the next verse, lend to them of whom you hope to receive. We do that some in the brotherhood too. I don't know how you do it here, but having some trouble, make a loan or maybe make a gift, but wouldn't be bad if it came back around sometime. Jesus says, go sit with the sinners. What thank have ye? He goes on to say in verse 35, but, all right, the word but is an adversal conjunctive. It's separating good and bad. Bad is loving those that love you. Not bad. I'll say less good. Best is what comes after. Jesus says, but, and the good, the best, comes after. The calling of the people of God. Verse 35. But love ye your enemies, and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great. And ye shall be children of the highest. For he, the Most High God, is kind to the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful as your Father also is merciful. Quite a distinction there between the love of sinners and the love of God's people. Verse 35, love ye your enemies. I want to stop there and say something we struggle with. I've heard some of you, we've had these conversations this week. How do we relate to some of these, we'll say nominal Christianity, that doesn't teach, let alone practice, love for enemies? Makes us uncomfortable. We don't like it, but how do we relate to it? What does it mean when someone doesn't preach cross-bearing and preach self-denial and preach discipling, self-denial, cross-bearing, love for enemies? Doesn't teach it, doesn't practice it. What if they teach it and don't practice it? What if we teach it and don't practice it? Which is worse? Verse 35 says, love your enemies, and ye shall be the children of the highest. There's a connection there. You can't disconnect those. You can't claim to be children of the highest and discard the command to love your enemies. This is a qualifying statement. I would like to be more inclusive and gentle than that, but you can't escape it in this verse. Love your enemies, and ye shall be children of the Most High. Refuse to love your enemies, or profess to love your enemies and not do it? I don't think I'm going too far to say, ye may not be children of the Most High. If you think I'm going too far with that, then you have to say that we do pick and choose our commands in Holy Scripture, because the command is here. Love your enemies, and ye shall be children of the Most High. How does God love? Well, I am fascinated by that verse of song I read to you, written by a man, insane enough to be incarcerated for it, and to scrawl that love on a prison cell, knowing nothing of Christ and his redeeming love. To have a grasp of God's love that is so great that it drains the ocean dry and know nothing of Christ and his redeeming love tells me that I have a weak understanding of God's love. But we do know something of God's love from Jesus and his redeeming work. John 3:16 tells us about how God loves. Familiar verse. I'm sure you've heard many sermons on it. This is not another one. But I want to think about the love of God that we're called to walk in. Walk in love as Christ. We're called to walk in that love. We better be able to articulate what that love is. Let's think just briefly about John 3:16. For God so loved. All right, that so should get our attention, because they're getting ready to describe it. God's love was so, and it goes on and describes. For God so loved, that he gave the one that was everything to him. He gave the most precious thing in the created and uncreated world. He gave his only begotten son. He gave what was everything to him. God did. Who'd he give it to? A rebel world, gnashing their teeth and shaking their fist in bloodthirsty rebellion. He sent his son to those people. Did he give love, expecting to be loved in return for it? Or did he love his enemies? I don't think I have to answer that question. For God so loved the world. How did God love the world? He kept giving. Christ, through his life, ministered to ungrateful wretches. He knew full well that they would throw that love in the dirt and they would grind it with their heels. For God so loved, he kept giving, Christ did, until it was all gone. He gave it all. Romans 5:8 tells us about God's love. It says, God commendeth his love to us in this. All right, commendeth is a clumsy word. We never use it. We use words like displayed or demonstrated. I'm just going to read it that way. God demonstrated his love towards us. God displayed his love towards us. God manifested his love toward us. God made his love visible to us. He made it practical. God made his love practical to us. In that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I want you to consider what is most precious to you in all the world. Is it your family? Spouse? I'm not sure what stage of life you're at. I know through my life different things have been most precious to me in this physical world. I want you to consider that. I want you to look around this room to people that love you and that you love, and would you give up what's most precious in all the world for these people? Would you be willing to do that? What thank have ye? For even sinners do as much. We are called to walk in love as Christ. Christ's love took what was most precious in all the world to him and gave it to savage, snarling, vicious enemies of his Father and himself. That is the love of God. For God so loved the world. Christ gave his very self. I want to talk about what it means to give yourself. It might seem right away like that's a pretty simple concept. Think of a time that you gave yourself. Think of a time that you were practical in your love and you gave yourself. If I asked you to write it on a card and you passed them up to the front and I read them off, I hope I would get some practical examples of when you gave yourself. But I want to stop and ask you, did you give yourself or did you give of yourself? You kept yourself and gave some. That's a different thing. When we sing at an old folks' home on a Sunday or a Thursday, or we do a youth work project, or say come for a week of meetings, I'm here this week. Did I give myself or did I give of myself? I have to admit, I did some things at home when I was home. I have to admit something else. I should spend next week on my knees in prayer for each of you. But I expect I'll be doing some things for myself next week. I gave this week of myself. I saw the offering basket go around. I imagine you gave of your material well-being, but you did not give your material well-being. Do you see the difference? Christ did not tithe his blood. He did not give of his blood. Precious as it was, he gave all of it unto death. Christ gave himself. And we are called to love as Christ. It's not a tithing operation. I'm all in favor of tithing. Let's make sure that we do, certainly as a bare minimum. But when you tithe, you are not giving yourself. I'm sorry. So pat yourself on the back. It's better than not giving. It's not as good as giving yourself. 1 Peter 2:21. For even hereunto were you all called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow in his steps. Christ suffered for us, you should follow in his steps. Christ suffered for the ungodly, the wicked, the enemies of God, those that shouted him down and scorned him and mocked him and tortured him. He suffered for them, and you should do the same. Is that easy to swallow? The only consolation I find in that is that it's impossible. So I can't be asked to do it in the flesh, because my flesh recoils from suffering, especially for the wicked. If I had to suffer for one of my home church people, my family, one of you, beloved, I think I could buck myself up and do that. I would think enough of myself as a person that I would suffer for the godly. Christ suffered for us when we were ungodly. He left us an example. You should follow in his steps. That is a staggering command for the people of God. I come from a background where churches were splashed with crosses. I find it kind of interesting in Mennonite churches that there's no crosses. I mean, crosses on the door, crosses on the bulletin, crosses around your neck, crosses on the ring, crosses on the bracelet, crosses on the Bibles, crosses on the wall behind the pulpit, crosses everywhere, except in the teaching. There was no teaching of cross-bearing, never once that I remember. Maybe I wasn't paying enough attention. If it was there, it certainly wasn't emphasized. Jesus said, if you would be my disciple, take up your cross and follow me. Christ suffered for us. He left an example. We follow in his steps. That is walking in love. For God so loved and Christ so loved. All right. We come as we're lost track of our text here. Shame on me. I'm still in Ephesians 5 and I'm still on verse 2. The command for followers of God, dear children, is walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. I want to consider Christ giving himself. We talked about the difference between giving of yourself and giving yourself. Did Christ give of himself or himself? We said he gave his blood. He didn't give of his blood. In Galatians we read, he loved me and gave himself. Whole thing. It's a package. He gave himself for me. Again in Galatians, he gave himself for our sins. 1 Timothy 2, he gave himself a ransom for all. Titus 2, he gave himself. Ephesians 5, verse 25, Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Giving yourself. Walking in love as Christ is nothing less than laying down your life. I had a candle up here the other night. Couldn't have been just last night. Sorry, the nights are running together a little bit. I had a candle up here, and it was to be an image of the fact that we are in the brotherhood not to consume, but to be consumed. Expect that. Nothing left at the end of our life. We've succeeded. We've poured it all into the kingdom and the people of God. Praise God. That's how we're supposed to go out. Not in a blaze of glory necessarily, although God may call you to that. Most likely, when we go out, it's the last little flicker of that candle, consumed in serving God and his people and advancing his kingdom. We talked about that. Jesus is calling us to imitate him in a laid down life, a life that is used up entirely. I want to look at John chapter 15, thinking about Jesus and laying down his life. Would you turn with me, hang on to Ephesians, to John chapter 15, where Jesus says in verse 12, "This is my commandment." Interesting here that he doesn't say another commandment or a commandment. He said, "This is my commandment." This crystallizes all my other commandments. If you're going to get one, get this one, because this is my single overriding commandment. This is my commandment. Love one another as I have loved you. All right. We talked about how Jesus loved us. Well, Jesus goes on to describe what loving as he loved us is. In verse 13, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." What does it mean to love one another as Christ loved us? In case we try to make some wiggle room for it, in verse 13, he tells us, it's a laid down life. Lay down your life. Love one another as I loved you by laying down your life for his friends, for your friends. And then he says, "You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you." Would you like to be able to consider yourself a friend of Jesus Christ? Friendship is a little bit like love. We think it's a warm, fuzzy feeling in the head. I feel good about Jesus. I trust he feels good about me. I'm a friend of Jesus and he's my friend. We have a friendship between each other. But Jesus is a little more, can we say, legalistic about it? I don't want to be legalistic, but what am I supposed to do with this verse here, verse 13, verse 14? "You are my friends if you do everything I command you." Don't pick and choose. Don't you dare go through the new covenant and pick out the things that appeal to you. Jesus says, if you do not do whatsoever I command you, you are not my friend. How many here would look forward to standing before Christ on the great and terrible day of the Lord and facing him not as a friend? This is, I believe, what's at stake with the worthy walk. It's not optional. It's not a higher level of spirituality for the truly committed. It's a qualifier for the child of God. Walk in love as Christ. 1 John 3:16, let's turn there. First John 3:16. I said already that this is as much the gospel as John 3:16 is the gospel. It just gets a lot less press because it's a more costly verse. "Hereby perceive we the love of God." I'm going to stop here. My whole burden this morning is to spend a fair part of an hour communicating what the love of God is. And here it is in one verse. "Hereby perceive we." Hereby we wrap our arms around and understand the love of God. It's right here in one verse. We shouldn't miss this. "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Thought doesn't stop there. It goes on with a but. The but separates the good and the bad. The good is lay down your lives for the brethren, because hereby we perceive the love of Christ. The bad is verse 17. "But whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother in need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how?" How in the world? How can the love of God dwell in him? We are called to walk in love as Christ. If we shut up our bowels of compassion, John says, he asks it as a question, but it's rhetorical, it answers itself. How can the love of God live in one who shuts up his bowels of compassion? Answer, it can't. It's impossible. The love of God is absent from that person. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, that Christ was rich. We talked a lot this week about riches, impossible wealth, unsearchable wealth that's ours in Christ. Christ was rich, and for your sakes and mine, he became poor that we through his poverty might be rich. Well, that's a familiar verse, and thank God that Christ was willing from his infinite wealth to become the poorest of men to enrich us. Praise God for that. The only difficulty here is we're being called to do the same. Now we're rich and we're called to make ourselves poor that others can be rich. That is walking in love as Christ. He was rich, for your sakes he became poor, that you all, through his poverty, might be rich. Christ gave himself for us. We might not be called to step into that aisle and step between a gunman and a brother or sister and take a bullet for that brother or sister. That would clearly be giving yourself. I mean, whatever it is or isn't, if you step into that aisle between a crazed, angry gunman and a brother or sister, and you take the fatal bullet and fall over dead, clearly you gave yourself for the brethren. Likely you won't be called to that. Maybe you will. Are you willing to be impoverished for your brothers and sisters? The taking the bullet thing is kind of going out in a blaze of glory, but we talked a night or two nights ago about the fact that the worthy walk is a walk of long burning. It's long and it's painful. It involves suffering. It's costly. Taking the bullet, I'm not meaning to minimize that. That certainly takes the grace of God for someone to have the charity to do that. But Christ calls us to be impoverished for brothers and sisters, and not just the ones here. All right, my last point, and might just get it snuck in and finish my message. That would be a blessing. Back to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2. Finishing up the verse, we see the call is to walk in love, to love as Christ, to love in a self-giving fashion. The world loves selfishly, by the way. The Christian is called to a selfless love. The selfish love of the world is described in the next four verses. The world has corrupted love. I said it's not a warm, fuzzy feeling in your head, it's action, and that's true. But the world has corrupted love into a three-letter word. And if you don't know what that is, then it's not for you today. But that's the corruption that the world has made of love. Fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, not named once among you as becometh saints. The danger there with adopting the world's love is in verse 5. If fornication becomes something you're comfortable with, verse 5 says, guess what? You're a whoremonger. What you do defines what you are. Fornication, whoremonger. Verse 3 says uncleanness. Verse 5 says you're an unclean person. Verse 3 says the world's love is covetousness. Verse 5 says you're a covetous man. If you covet, it defines you. You become what you've done. A coveter is a covetous man who is an idolater. And all three of these, loving like the world, whoremonger, unclean person, covetous, no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. These are the only two loves we have at our option. We can choose to love like the world, or we can love like Christ. It'd be nice if there was a middle ground. Christ gave himself as an offering, as a sacrifice, as a sweet-smelling savor. All right, an offering is a precious gift. It's this laid-down life. We lay it before the Lord. A sacrifice is the death and bloodletting of that gift. That is, I lay down my life, I make it available in service to God, and he takes it. This offering, sacrifice, the sweet-smelling savor, this is Levitical language. It's the old covenant. The picture is a rough, unhewn altar and a jagged knife drawn across the throat of a sacrifice, blood everywhere. What a tragedy. That was a valuable lamb. Look at the mess. What a waste. That lamb could have been sold and the money used to feed the poor. Worse than that, we're going to burn the thing. It goes up in smoke. What a waste. Is it a waste? What is the value of a sweet-smelling savor to our God? That is what the laid-down life is. It's an offering. It's a sacrifice. That is the death and bloodletting of the offering. And it's the burning to ashes of that offering. And it's not a waste. It's obedience to God, and it's a sweet-smelling savor. That is walking in love as Christ. Christ gave himself as an offering and a sacrifice and a sweet-smelling savor. It was pleasing and acceptable to God. May this never be said of us as we consider the worthy walk and walking in love as Christ. Christ indicted the Jews that were plotting to kill him. We set about qualified to go sit with the sinners if we love them that love us. We don't ever want to be qualified to go sit with the Jews that were indicted by Jesus for plotting to kill him. That is one bench you do not want to sit on. Christ indicted the Jews that were plotting to kill him in John 5, verse 42. He said this. He stuck his finger in their nose and he said, I know you. I know you. I know that you have not the love of God in you. They were defined by the fact that the love of God did not reside in them. They professed to be the people of God, and he accused them of not possessing the love of God. God forbid that that would ever be said of us. I know you. You have not the love of God in you. Familiar scripture from Romans 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. A living sacrifice is a living dead thing. It's a paradox. It sounds like a contradiction, but it's not. We lay down our lives, but we go on about our lives. We are a living sacrifice if we have the love of God in us. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and given himself for us, an offering, a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savior. Savor. Let's kneel for prayer.
Heavenly Father, we bless you this morning for the privilege that it is to be numbered among your people. We thank you for showing us the way of truth and equipping us to walk in it. Thank you for the impossible calls of the worthy walk. We'd like to commit ourselves to them, Lord, and know that apart from your grace, it's a hopeless endeavor. Ask, Father, that you would give us a love for the things you love, that we would grow to hate the things you hate, and that we would see these compelling truths and commands as vital and precious. And to ask, Lord, that you would cultivate in us a love that was as Christ's, that we would be willing to lay down the life that you've given us as an offering and a sacrifice and a sweet-smelling savor, that we could be to the praise of your glory, and present a compelling picture of your love to a dark world. I ask that you would grace us in this way. We thank you for these things in Christ's name.